Nurturing confidence, Brother Robert.
Our hearts are with all those whose lives have been challenged by the afflictions of this life. And I guess there are afflictions in many different quarters. And one of the things that's on my heart is that, and in my hope that these thoughts that we'll share, as Brother Bob asked the blessing on, would encourage each of us, that means myself as well as yourselves, that we could gain a more complete trust in our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, and to gain greater confidence in each other, seeking that we can nurture each other more completely until we have reached that maturity in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul faced a lot of challenges in his what I would call narrow way walk. From the time he was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus, all the way down till he finished his course, his earthly course at Rome. And I think what's special about this is that his experiences were somewhat memorable because we're so much about Apostle Paul, and particularly in Acts. But some of the most memorable ones are his hostility was placed upon him by the idol makers at Philippi and the suffering that he experienced after that. And his association with the Jews, as well as the Judaizing Christians. And I noticed on the program for next convention, there's going to be a session about including the concept of the Judaizing Christians. Uniquely, there are also the problems that he had with Corinth. And Corinth, of course, was a very special place. It's a very small, narrow isthmus in that area of Greece. Much travel, much difficulty. It's a bad town, so to speak. And yet, more willing to receive the truth than Athens, which was a more uppity town and a little bit more sophisticated in many ways. But to the Corinthians, he had to write an epistle. In the first epistle, it was what we'd call a treasure chest or a treasure trove of doctrinal teachings, good teachings that we could live by. But then he also had to present one of the harshest rebukes that appears in the New Testament to that same church. And that rebuke over a very serious issue helped the Corinthians shape up. It was good. But yet, on that case, in 2 Corinthians, he had to go back again and admonish them for a different reason. He said, ease up on the rebuking. Ease up. Otherwise, you're going to allow Satan to have a double benefit. He says, I urge you to reaffirm love for him. That's very direct, very direct. Yet also in the same epistle, he wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all. That's an incredible statement. Imagine having that written about us. I rejoice that I have confidence in you. It's incredible. By contrast, the brethren at Philippi, contrast to the rebukes, Philippi apparently presented him with so much joy that there's no hardly any word spoken there of any negative nature. And the smallest possibility is for Syntyche and Euodia to have more of a common experience with each other. So Paul's comment to them, and we quote this often when we're giving greetings, for Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. You recall the words, I'll quote part of them. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are beautiful words which we like to share with each other, and he gave that blessing to this class, so to speak. So I have some questions to consider, some fundamental questions. What do we mean by confidence? We're going to be talking about nurturing confidence. What do we mean by confidence? Why should we have confidence in the brethren? How may we personally develop confidence in the brethren? Why is nurturing sometimes difficult? Nurturing the confidence. And what breaks down confidence among the brethren? and how we may work together to build confidence among those of our fellowship, not just to achieve a warm feeling that we, you know, we like each other, we're, you know, friendly that way, but also for the strength, the mutual strength that we need for the future. Something that will hold us together in a bond that is not superficial and not just lovey, but really solid that we can live by together and have confidence in difficult times. You know, if someone were to say something to you about one of the brethren that you love dearly, and you would consider it to be a pretty big offense, you would take offense. You would say something right then and there. Of course, if you had some question about that person, Stein, you have, you know, you just turn it around and you say, yeah, I always wondered about Dave Stein, you know, like, but I don't. I don't have to say that. I have love and I have confidence and I have a track record with him. I can say I have confidence. So that's what can happen. But you see, the flesh can enter in and you can get the other result. And we have to watch that. Now, firstly, what do we mean by confidence? Well, according to the dictionary type responses, the feeling or belief that, we like the word belief, Brother Tim, the feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something, and they use the word trust here, and I'll explain why I'm saying it that way later. Whom do people trust? We'll thank Brother Len for the cue on this one. Nurses, doctors, pharmacists, police, clergy. Teachers are in there somewhere, I know that. And doctors are second, which I thought was interesting. Nurses are on top. I have a little story about that, very simple. Was walking through the hallway at the hospital, in the atrium where the fitness center is. I actually go there once in a while. And a nurse was coming by with a basket of flowers. Now, I didn't know she was a nurse, but I said to myself, this is Nurses Week. It's got to be flowers for a nurse. I says, you must be a nurse. And she said, yes. And I says, happy Nurses Week. But then again, every week should be Nurses Week. She smiled. Anyway. I think Sister Dot Hummel would say schmatzelkatz or something like that. You know, just making, I forget the exact word. John would be able to tell you. So anyway, the most common usage of the word trust, believe it or not, is in your pocket. Deb? On the money, yeah. It started in the 1860s with coinage, but then it went into paper currency. But in the Bible, trust is not used for others. It's really used for God, very specifically for God. And yet we do have the word confidence and having confidence in one another. So why should we have confidence in one another? Why? And my thought on that is, like, would we have it any other way? How could we study together? How could we share in works together, in activities, laboring together? How could we stand by one another without confidence? And when it comes to laying hands on elders or deacons and others, we really need to know that they have some substantial reason for being selected for these jobs. And so therefore I have this favorite scripture of mine, Titus 1:9, which of course says that the one who's going to serve you as a bishop, elder, really that one should be able to reprove the gainsayer. So those who are attacking truth, I mean in the biggest, broadest sense, they really have to have your confidence that they can reprove the gainsayer and stand by what you firmly believe. Then you can lay hands, so to speak, on them. And as I thought about this, I thought about when we vote. 51% for simple jobs sounds good. But when you have 51% instead of 100% for the job, and if there's two individuals, you're supposed to vote for somebody, but yet you want to have a substantial number. And 51% gives you about zero consensus, zero agreement on something. And so issues, you really don't want it to be down to everybody disagrees on this point or agrees on that point and it goes nowhere. Well, I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. But let's take an example of somebody who wasn't trusted in Scripture. And the best example I could think of at this point is Saul of Tarsus. They did not trust Saul of Tarsus. They were afraid of Saul of Tarsus. There was one who had more confidence and then another one who learned confidence. But eventually the apostles had positive interaction with Saul of Tarsus, brother Saul, okay? So as we look at the situation, he's met by the Lord, And then he goes into the city of Damascus, and he really is just by himself a couple of days. The Lord comes to Ananias, speaks to Ananias. This is the Ananias of Damascus, not the one, you know, really, in Jerusalem. And he says to him, Ananias, look, I've got a job for you. I want you to go down the street called Straight. You'll find a man there. His name is Saul. I want you to restore his sight, etc., etc. Okay, without the details. Ananias, of course, knows what's going on, and he says, he's coming here to kill Christians. What are you doing, Lord? Well, he was a little bit kinder than that, but the bottom line is he was afraid. The Lord says, I have much work for him to do. I will show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. You go there, you do this. That's the bottom line. Ananias goes there. What is he going to say to this man? What is the key word that he uses when he meets this person called Saul? Brother Saul. Thank you. Brother Saul. That sums it up right then and there. He knew who he was speaking with. Who had confidence in Saul? Jesus had confidence in Saul. He's the one who placed everything in place. It wasn't just Ananias. It wasn't just Joseph. Joseph the Levite, who is also known as Barnabas. Yeah, it should have been a study. Anyway, this is good. Maybe it is. I like his surname, Barnabas, because Joseph was a son of consolation. Brother Russell has articles about sons and daughters of consolation. Read it over. See yourself in the picture. Note the guidelines. Sons of consolation, daughters of consolation. Paul himself expressed confidence. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Paul could say command. We don't have that privilege. Clearly, while we do not have authority that he had, he was able to command the brethren to do and say certain things. But we should certainly have confidence in the Lord as he directs us to seeing what others are going through. Could we possibly have too much confidence in a brother or sister? I'm really drawn back to something I commented on earlier to one of the brethren. And I mentioned this in Chicago in, I think, a different discourse. But there are a couple of individuals who took a great deal of liberty with the privileges of that they had in terms of being leaders among the brethren. One was early on where he told another brother, you lost your crown. Yes, that's exactly right. So Raymond Jolly believed this other person that he had lost his crown. But if you talk to the Tabaks, they knew Raymond Jolly's sister, and she explained to the Tabaks what happened when Raymond came home and how shook he was for several days. But he accepted it. And, of course, he became the last one alive of the great company within that group setting. So, therefore, those who were spirit-begotten, believe it or not, once he died, they had no chance of even being in the great company. And, of course, when P.S.L. Johnson died, no one who was living who was spirit-begotten could be in the church. It was an interesting concept to set up. And there's more to the story, but we're going to jump away from that really quickly. Can we have confidence, that's too much confidence, in an elder or other brethren in the congregation? Yes, we can. And some of them have literally, I say, they betrayed their own conscience. This also happened with the 1935 date that was rolled around in the society, where they basically clipped the wings of those who might have liked to have seen themselves as of the anointed class, the church class. On December 27th, Manna, Sister Siebert chose this text. Little children, it's from 1 John 5:21. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then he said, she wrote this from the reprint of 1902. We are not to put trust in leaders, but in the Lord. Really? This does not signify we don't have to trust leaders. That's the next sentence. This does not signify that we are not to trust leaders. Didn't we just say, don't trust leaders? Now we're saying, trust leaders? Well, basically what he's saying is at the end of the matter comment, while we may look for his leading through human agencies, our trust is not in them. That's what the words say. Their wisdom, their strength, but rather in the Lord's wisdom and strength guiding them and them guiding us. So it's too easy for us to idolize others, to put them up on a pedestal. Remember that the image of Daniel 2 had feet of clay. So do the brethren. Maybe especially the elders. Tongues that wag too much, possibly, that's our problem. Some of us talk too much. I've been trying to stop my talking too much, but I don't follow the first rule. Close your mouth, don't speak. As a result, you can actually listen. So the first rule in listening is to stop talking. And I need to listen better, and I've been saying this for decades. Maybe someday I'll learn my own rules. So the basis of our confidence in the brethren should be what? Our confidence in the Lord, as he directs it. We have, and have to have, confidence in the Lord's ability to choose whom he wants for the body of Christ. Imagine if you had to sit down and make a list. I shudder what I would do. When we recognize and accept that, we can understand that a brother or sister who claims to be and giving evidence of their profession to spiritual life, we can say they are our brethren because they've moved in the direction and shown evidence that they have not only claimed this relationship, but they have tried to live this relationship. So our confidence depends on various circumstances. We all have different relationships, sometimes within fellowship, sometimes as class servants we have to make decisions, and also especially for teachers, visiting speakers, elders, and so forth. But we have to be cautious, and this is the area when I say, if I say you, by the way, somebody raise their hand and wave it, okay? Because I really mean, in this case, it's we. And sometimes I only really mean me, because some of the stuff going on in my list is from experience of being a little fouled up and not doing it right. And you have to understand that. Maybe you've even recognize some of my mistakes in here. But let's be cautious that our thoughts and decisions are not biased because of our own fleshly reasoning, our personalities, or our weaknesses. Our flesh is all too capable of lifting others up to the status of an idol, clay feet, remember? And it's also capable of looking down on others if they were not worthy of the scraps, the tattered ends of our attention and love. As if they're not worth it. Why? Well, they're really not like us. Is that possible? Could our flesh enter into a situation where we have a relationship evaluation and we say, well, they're not like us. It's different. It's like in James 2, 2-4, where he says, you know, there's this man who comes in who has the gold ring and fine clothes, and you say, oh, sit over here. And the other fellow comes by, he's poor, and he's got dirty clothing, and you say, sit over there. Oh, sit here at my feet. That's even more specific. So with that kind of a behavioral mentality, our flesh can really foul things up, and we begin to judge. In reprint 2660, which happens to appear also as an article in the Life of Christ book that was prepared by Chicago, page 300, Least and Greatest in the Kingdom, I came across a reminder of my own failings. Dare we justify in our minds that we might have any despising of others? You may never have had this experience, and I'm not asking you to search your hearts and pour them out, but the fact is that we can actually look at somebody in a flash, make a decision in our minds, and have a negative view about somebody, which is like being despising of a person. You know, what do they know? That kind of a response. Dare we do that? Matthew 18:10 says, take heed that you despise not one another, one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Whoa. So why is it sometimes difficult to have confidence in our brethren? Or at least some of the brethren, some of the time. Well, I realize this is a very difficult matter, a difficult subject, so I really have to do some searching in my own self about my own part and responsibilities. I'm not going to confess everything, okay? Don't worry. And you don't have to bring me tissues. I've got my own. Have I caused others discomfort? I suppose I have. Have I caused others uneasiness? Am I brother difficult? Am I toxic in their life? Maybe so. What do you do if you're toxic in somebody else's life? Well, you try to fix it. What if you do, you're the person who's the recipient of the toxicity? You may have to step back from that person for quite a while until things can settle out in your heart or their heart. Very interesting. I'm not saying this because I want to have everybody, you know, upset, but the fact is that these things are happening in different parts of the world. They're happening in our own hearts sometimes. We have problems with things. Am I giving brethren, by any word or action, any reason to conclude that I don't have any confidence in them? And that lack of confidence that we might telegraph to others could turn out to be what prevents them from participating in a meaningful way at a study, participating in a meaningful way at a testimony meeting, coming to a convention, participating in the convention, feeling comfortable among the brethren, or rather feeling instead, I'm not part of the group. I don't belong here. If there are fears, and there can be fears, we want to see if the fears, this is a personal thing now, we might want to examine, do I have fears? What's the basis of my fears? Is it perceived? Is it mistaken? If we can find the root cause of it possibly, what's the reason I'm afraid? What's the reason I have this imaginary fear or real fear? Then maybe we can do some extracting of that fear from our lives. Maybe we can move it away from our lives. I mentioned already the different opportunities, sources, or places where we could have these problems develop. And really, if somebody's having difficulty, we might be afraid of answering a question because at some point we've seen someone else kind of put down because their answer was a little bit lacking in carefulness or good, you know, correctness. We may feel that way because we haven't maybe studied, or we may feel that way because, well, in our own experience, we may say, everybody knows so much, I couldn't possibly give a worthwhile answer. Brother Russell deals with that concept also. We'll have to get to it. But on the other hand, we can't surmise that someone else is going to think negatively of us. And especially if we don't think negatively of them, maybe they are in the same boat we are in. Nobody's really thinking negatively. Maybe it's a mistake, a false impression. But sometimes we have evidence of somebody saying something, a leader of a meeting or someone after a meeting or somebody within a congregation gives us a sense of we're being put down. Now, we come to the meeting to learn. We come to the meeting to share. And here's a quotation that you could look up yourselves, but I'll paraphrase it. It's on volume 6, page 326. And basically it says this. The study should go on in such a way that everybody has an opportunity to express their understanding of the subject, and then move on to the next point. That doesn't sound to me like, you know, we should quote Brother Russell directly in all our questions. Here I just viewed Brother Russell to prove the opposite point. But the point is that we have guidelines that would make it practical. But what happens if somebody gives a really obtuse answer? You know what the answer to that is. The person who doesn't get things that the elder's been presenting clearly and perfectly listens to this obtuse answer and says, ah, now I got it. Why? Because minds work differently. And it's possible to, on reprint, no, volume 6, page 314, you might want to take a peek at that paragraph that talks about the way different methods of using language can affect individuals within the congregation and help them along the way. For example, yesterday someone came to me after the service and said to me, you were talking about this sea anchor. Now, by the way, the words sea anchor are in the book of Acts. You can look it up yourself. And It's not something that hangs in the air, as somebody may have thought. It's not somebody, I'm not going to mention their name, okay? I won't even give you their initials. I'll give you their initials, Bill Gill. Anyway, I prepared him for that. Anyway, it's not something that hangs in the air like a windsock, but like a windsock, it has a big opening, and they had them in Apostle Paul's day, and they put them out so that the bow of the ship would swing. The anchor's out there, the line is here, the ship is here. Instead of being sideways to flip over, it holds onto the line and it's blown by the wind in this direction and it doesn't flip over. That's what they did to get out of the area they were in, and it worked. Of course, it crashed on another island, but that's another story. Testimony meetings. I guess I should give you the practical example first. If you're leading a testimony meeting, pay attention. If you're in a testimony meeting listening, pay attention. If you're in a testimony meeting and you have confidence that the brethren can share with you what's on their heart, you'll testify. So when the leader says something like, "Brethren, if you can, at this time, share your heart with us and trust us to be confident with your words and, you know, protective of them and treat them like gold," then, you know, I don't want to say all that, but in other words, the point is, can you trust us with your heart? I was leading a testimony as a deacon in the Patterson Ecclesia. And Sister Rebecca was there, and she heard me make a comment after the brother testified. It happened to be a brother who was very old. And apparently he was really saying something that would really should have touched my heart. And Sister Rebecca said to me, after the meeting, "Didn't you hear what Brother so-and-so said?" I said, "No. What did he say?" Yes, slap your face, Bob, because really I missed the point. Pay attention. Listen. Be responsive. And I wasn't. Maybe it's because of the immaturity of leading as a deacon, which means don't just hand somebody a job of leading a testimony meeting who can't handle crises, who after a very hard hearted testimony by a sister in the Chicago class one day, really a tearjerker, the brother, trying to be dutiful as to what he's supposed to do, said next. He didn't get the point. Maybe he was not listening the way I wasn't listening. I can't judge him. But he didn't get what he... It was such a... Like this. Should have been handled. It doesn't happen. But you remember things, especially if you realize how much you've done wrong yourself. Some of our most valuable sacrifices on behalf of the brethren might be bearing before others our personal feelings and struggles and failures. But be careful never to push someone into a testimony that they may later feel like, "Why did I ever say that?" Can't push somebody into that. Someday they may want to testify that way, but don't push. And I believe our elders are sensitive, and they do understand, and they will do what's best. And sometimes the best we can do is to release from our hearts and minds some of the things that we struggle with in ourselves. And by the way, I want to improve in this area as well. I also need feedback, like the feedback I got yesterday, because I researched that. I asked some brethren about what they thought I was talking about the sea anchor. And I even looked up the scripture because I knew Paul said, but it was said in the book of Acts. And I said, "Thank you, Brother Bill, because that was really helpful. It clarified for me something that's maybe irrelevant in this context of the convention. But it was important to me to realize that you can't just say something and expect everybody to hear it." Brother Bob Goodman once gave me a suggestion to take a look at some of the books about PowerPoints. And one of the key points is, when you're telling somebody something, it's not like going through a tube right into your head and you're going to record all the information. That's my pill for... That's not supposed to happen now, is it? I'm supposed to take a pill now. Shh, I don't have it with me. Shh, quiet. Quiet. Do I have to end right now? Okay, so what was I saying? Fellowship. I mentioned before about fellowship. You know, sometimes it takes all the energy we have to get out of bed. To get out of bed. And sometimes we can't even do that. Some of us. And I don't mean in terms of being a slothful person, as we heard about sloth yesterday. But I'm talking about just, it's just, our life is just overwhelming. But even when we're the weakest, we have sometimes the most to give. When Jesus heard John the Baptist died, he wanted to get away and pray. When he got where he was going, what did he do? He came out in a multitude. He healed them of all their diseases. Then he went and prayed. Good example. Service. Are we waiting to be asked? Are we afraid to volunteer? If we have privileges, are we sharing them? Lori is not here, but Lori has this SOS arrangement. And if you have emails, she sends out these emails. She's looking for individuals who want to do service or need someone to help them. If you haven't received one, ask her father, her mother, or her brother-in-law, or Julie, who's here. Ask them about that. It's a nice tool. Don't ask me if I've ever used it, but nice tool. You heard me yesterday talk about the prophet Isaiah saying, when they said to him, "Whom shall I send?" He said, "Send me." Sadly, when someone sometimes when we see one opportunity that we're convinced is not for us, we say something the opposite. Let someone else do that. And we go on. Really? I probably am guilty of this, just pushing aside opportunities at times. Well, sometimes you have to be reasonable too. Should I accept something that's not appropriate for me to pick up another burden? Maybe I am supposed to do all of this. Maybe sometimes the multiplying of my use of talents, not just doubling, it could be 1.2, but it's more than it was. Whatever it is, not just doubling, maybe tripling, maybe again less. But the point is, the Lord will give us things to do that'll probably give us maybe more to do them. But we can't go expecting that we're going to be able to be successful if we take on too much, because improper planning prevents good performance. You know, the five P's yesterday, somebody wondered what was the P thing for. The five P's, proper planning prevents poor performance. That was also a failure. I'm not explaining things like that when I'm speaking. So let's get on beyond this to the most important part, because I think I'm running out of time right now. In 1 Peter 3:8 from the NIV, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate. Humble. The flame of sacred love for the brethren kindled in our hearts is not sufficient. It must blaze, burn, produce not in us merely a warmth of love, but a consuming love." So what does this have to do with nurturing confidence? How are we going to have confidence in the brethren? How are we going to instill it? We're going to try to do this little list that I have that some of you have heard several times already. In the book of Romans, there's a scripture, "Be kindly affectioned one to another." I think one of the ways we can build that confidence with one another is by interacting with brethren in a way that builds the confidence resulting from the affection that we can show them in a very positive spiritual way. I'm not talking about huggy-feelies and stuff like that. Number one, there's 26 of these. Listen to them attentively, even with our eyes when possible. Praying for them, praying always for them, but especially praying with them. The opportunity may not be appropriate. So one might ask, would it be appropriate for us to pray together and pray with them? Because as in James, ignoring the part about sin, in James the concept is there in chapter 5. If somebody is having a problem praying, they may want to put the words, but they just can't get it out. It's not that they don't want to pray to God, they just can't. So you offer to pray with them. Give them an opportunity to hear what they know coming from your lips to God's ears. Deferring sincerely to their preferences, thanking them openly, but not patronizingly. Don't make a show of it, which will wind up belittling what you're trying to accomplish. Because it's so easy to say something in such a patronizing way. No, it's not appropriate. It doesn't help them. You want to bond, thank them openly, lightly, but privately, if you want to get more serious about them, you know, then you can dig in and give them full measure of how thankful you really are to them personally. Remember and keep our promises to them. Anticipate their needs, following through to fulfill them. And don't barge in. You need this. I know you need this because I needed it. Or I know someone else needed it. No. Softly anticipate and don't push. Greet him warmly, sincerely. Speak of them as if they were standing next to you. Right there. Always solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? Especially if the flesh is involved. And being approachable. That's a very important point. Being willing to hear what others have to say and being willing to take on the pain that may be due you for your failures. My failures. See, there's where you're supposed to wave your hands right there. Not your failures, our failures, my failures. Okay. Esteem them more highly than yourselves. Ourselves. Including them in opportunities of service, we just mentioned that, warning them of danger, but do it humbly. Because as the scripture says, with meekness and humility, lest you also are going to be subject, we also might be subject to this. Serve them out of plenty, serve them with poverty. The widow's mite was a service to the temple out of minuscule, but it was all she had, poverty. Sharing not only gems of truth with them, but also the joys of our struggles. Giving them of our time, but not resentfully. The flesh has resentment. It doesn't want to be put upon by the new creature or by anybody. It doesn't. Nobody wants to be put upon. Sharing not only gems of truth with them, but the joys of our struggles. And here I have to put a caveat, with especially the brethren who are recently consecrated. Sometimes everybody wants to share everything they know with them. But sometimes we want to share our pet ideas. Be sure that individuals are learning the fundamentals of truth. Volume 1 through Volume 6, Tabernacle Shadows, Concepts, all this is fundamental. You may be there already and think that you need to share something deeper or more complex. Unnecessary. What's necessary are the fundamentals. That we built our faith on. Don't stuff more into their heads than is appropriate. Never belittle anyone. Oh, so easy to do that. I could probably do that 3 times in an hour. By just the way I comment to another person, or to my beloved. Very easy to let the concept slip out of our guard. Very easy. Be hospitable. And I don't mean have them in your home. Hospitable means communicating eye to eye, face to face, being hospitable in your presence. That's where you can start. You may not have a house to bring them to. Be gentle even if they're rough. Diffuse the situation. Be patient even when we're tired. Forgive them in our hearts before they ask for forgiveness. Defend them when others speak evil of them. Look at the root word for speaking evil. Do you remember, Richard? Blasphemy. Same word. Imagine being accused of blasphemy. Well, you happen to be speaking evil about somebody. You can prove it yourself. I'm pretty sure it's right. Same word. Teaching them what is true. We talked about that. Building them up with encouraging thoughts. Never tearing down their faith. If you have questions and doubts, what should you do with them? Challenging them. I say, you know, what Paul put it in a different way. If you have faith in something and you can do this, don't feel you have to tell everybody, which could be a stumbling stone to them. If I say something that is okay for me, but may be troubling and difficult to someone else's faith, I have to keep that to myself and work it out another way rather than stuffing it in someone else's faith, which could trip them up. And sacrificing our lives for them, even little piece by little piece, even if it's painful. Finally, of this list, loving them. How? Simply by loving them. The reverse of all this, brethren, is anarchy. Anarchy. I'm not talking about shoot 'em up anarchy. I'm talking about chaos kind of anarchy. Remember, love thinketh no evil. Confidence in our brethren is the life-giving antidote for the deadly poison of mistrust. And blessed are the ones who know the formula. And the formula is what? Love. Out of a pure heart, fervently. Lord bless the words that were spoken.